The title of the message this morning is The God Who Raises the Dead. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 8, says, "For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, we personally had a death sentence within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again. While you join in helping us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many." You may be seated as we pray. Our Father, as we come to you at this time and open up your word, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And Father, as always, we pray that your word preached, Father, means that your voice will be heard in our hearts and in our lives. And God, that you would help us to apply these principles to our lives. And Father, in a world where we live with so much affliction, Father, I don't believe that there is a message that suits the time better than this. And so, Father, I pray for your help. And God, that you would enable me to preach your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we began a series entitled A Treasure in Clay Pots, and we'll continue to look at Paul's greeting here in chapter 1. The greeting begins with a praise to God, and it also ends with a praise to God. The beginning of the praise, you see there in verse 3, Paul says, "Praise to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort." And then he concludes with a praise in verse 11, where he says, "Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many." And the question that we asked last week is, why is Paul praising God? Why is he praising him? What is making him so happy and so content in God? And as we've seen last time, Paul is praising God for the comfort that he has received during his affliction. And last week we looked at several reasons as to why God gives us comfort. He says that first of all that God gives us comfort in order that we may comfort others, right? Paul says that. He says in verse 4, he comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So that's the design of comfort. God comforts us in order that we may be able to comfort others. Next we see, if you will, the parameters of God's comfort. Does God's comfort ever reach a stopping point? Is there ever a time where our affliction outruns the hand of God's mercy and grace? And the answer is no. In fact, Paul says that the comfort of God reaches to every point of our affliction in Christ. As Christians, we can be assured that the more affliction for the sake of Christ we endure, the more comfort that we will receive from God. So, if we put this formula together, we could say there is no limit to God's comfort to us. Therefore, there should be no limit to the comfort that we bestow upon others. And the question that we have is one that is an old question. It's a question that I'm sure you've asked yourself. It's one that I've asked. It's one that someone might have asked you, is why does God allow, what is it, bad things to happen to good people? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? And what we have seen is that God does allow bad things to happen to good people. And if we were to take this point even further, we could say that God allows bad things to happen to his people. Not just so much the morally good people do bad things happen to, but God inflicts his own people with afflictions. And the question that still remains is, why? And last week we began to answer those questions. And time will not permit us for a lengthy review, so hope that you can remember the majority of what we went through last week, which I'm sure everybody does. You got such wonderful memories. But as we come to verses 8 through 11, some of the points from last week will be reiterated, as well as some new points will develop. as why God allows suffering and why he comforts us during that suffering. So looking at verse 8, Paul has been praising God for the comfort that he's given during his time of affliction. And if you can imagine, whenever this letter came to the Corinthians, they're all sitting around eating the Lord's Supper, and a gentleman gets up and he says, "All right, brothers and sisters, it is now time for me to read to you a letter from the Apostle Paul." And what do you think the reaction might have been? Might have been the same reaction that I just got. It's kind of like it's early in the morning, or it's not early, but, you know, a long night last night and whatever. And they just kind of start groaning. Like, we have to hear from Paul again. This is the fourth time that we've heard from this guy, and one of the times he really gave us a good chewing out, and we've felt really despaired and despondent ever since then. And so the guy stands up and he begins to read, and it says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So the immediate question that arises from the Corinthians is, why is Paul praising God? Because remember, the Corinthians have been told at least two things. First of all, they have been told that Paul is being afflicted as one who is under discipline. Paul is, in the eyes of the false apostles, Paul is caught up in some sin. And the reason why he is going through the affliction that he is that God is punishing him. So the Corinthians say, well, if Paul is being punished, then why in the world is he praising God? And the second thing that they were told about the apostle is that he was unconcerned for them. If you remember, he had told the Corinthians, "I'm coming to you from Macedonia, I'm coming to you," or from Ephesus. And then he writes to them and he says, "But I've decided to stay a little bit longer in Ephesus, and here's what I'm going to do. Instead of coming to you, I'm going to go here, and then I'm going to come to you." And they said, well, why does Paul change his plans all the time? Is he a man who cannot make up his mind? Is he kind of wishy-washy in what he says? Paul cannot be trusted. And that's the lie that was made up about the apostle. And so in the opening of the greeting of this letter, Paul answers both of those questions. For one, Paul says, "I am not one who is being disciplined by God, but rather I am being comforted through my affliction. And for two, the reason that I did not come to you, as we will see, is because of the severity of the affliction that I had gone through." And so the Corinthians are upset with Paul. They are upset that he had delayed his coming. And as the guy continues to read, he comes down to verse 8, and he says, I don't want you to be unaware of my affliction, brothers." And to put it in layman's terms, Paul says, "I about died. I about died." And so the Corinthians, who were moaning and groaning at the reading of his letter, might have begun to have their hearts soften up, so to speak, after realizing that the reason why Paul delayed his coming wasn't because of sin, it wasn't because of a lack of concern that he had for them, but rather it was because Paul was on the brink of death during his affliction. It's like whenever a friend lets you down, which I'm sure that all of us have had that type of experience. Whenever a friend lets you down, they say that they're going to be there at a certain time, and they are late, or they perhaps never show up. You know, whenever I was growing up, I did a lot of coon hunting. I don't know if anyone's ever been coon hunting. But I had a buddy who was constantly late. Sometimes whenever I tell my wife something, I'll say, we need to leave at 6 o'clock. When really, we don't need to leave until 6:30. But if I tell her 6 o'clock, at least she'll be ready by 6:30. Right? And so sometimes I would... I love you, dear, and you know that. Sometimes my buddy, we would do that very same thing. I'd say, "Ramey, we need to go coon hunting at 6 o'clock. And sometimes he wouldn't get to the house until 8. And I'd be so mad that he had been late. And we've all had those types of experiences. But what happens whenever we are in our anger and we're upset that our friends have let us down, and then they come to us and they say, "Well, the reason why I was late was because my car had broke down. Or the reason why I was late is because of a wreck that had happened. Or maybe the reason why I didn't come at all was because I had a family member who had passed away." And all of a sudden that anger begins to subside as we realize the reason for their delay, or for the reason that they had not come. And that's how it was with the Corinthians. They had known that Paul was afflicted. We know that they know about his affliction because Paul is very specific about where it happened. He says it happened in Asia. So they knew about his affliction, they just did not know the severity of it. And that's what Paul is fixing to explain to them, along with giving them a reason as to why God allows bad things to happen to even his own people. As for us, we have no idea what Paul is referring to whenever he references affliction that took place in Asia. The most popular suggestion for this affliction is those events that surround Acts chapter 19. If you'll remember, whenever Paul had come into Ephesus, he began to proclaim the gospel, and many who worshiped the pagan god Artemis repented and burned their books of sorcery and witchcraft in the fire. And after seeing all of this transpire, a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith who made silver shrines to this god, Artemis, became upset and he stirred the crowd into a great confusion because apparently it's hard making a living making false idols whenever no one worships that god any longer. So his entire business was done away with because of the preaching of Paul. And so he gets the crowd up in the frenzy. And if you remember the rest of the story, the Bible says that they drug a few of Paul's companions into the Ephesian amphitheater. And Paul, he wanted to go in there after them, but he was hindered. And so many people believe that this is the affliction that he refers to. But the only problem with that is that if this is where the severe affliction took place, then we must blame Luke, the author of Acts, for leaving out some very crucial details. And however, as the story unfolds, there is nothing that would give us evidence that the severity of his affliction was how Paul mentions it here in verse 8 through 11. Others have suggested that this type of affliction is an illness. How many of you have ever heard that Paul was almost blind? He had problem seeing. His eyesight was bad. Some people think, well, it was his eyesight. It was another health issue. Perhaps all the beatings that Paul had, you know, he couldn't stand up straight. He couldn't walk in a straight line. Perhaps that's what he's referring to. And still others refer to 1 Corinthians 15:32, when Paul himself says that I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good would that do me? So they say, we'll see there, what Paul is referencing is that he had to fight lions in order to save his own life. And so, nonetheless, long story short, we don't know what that affliction was. However, we do know that it was severe. And we know that the Corinthians did not understand the extent of its severity until Paul explains it to them. And perhaps, in my opinion, it could be the guide of the Holy Spirit that this experience is left to us rather obscure in order that we may place our own affliction in it. Make sense? So surely, as one reading this, if Paul had been very particular about the affliction, say that he had said, well, I was harassed by a mob in Ephesus, or I was thrown to the lions at Ephesus. As one reading this, we would come to this text and we'd say, well, my affliction isn't as bad as the Apostle Paul's, so therefore this doesn't relate to me. But instead, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, Paul leaves this very obscure, so that way we can say this affliction does relate to me. What Paul has went through, the same God who comforted Paul in his severe affliction is the same God who will also do the same for us. So let's look at that word affliction, see what it means, that we may thoroughly grasp what Paul is saying here. The word affliction is a Greek word which means to come under pressure. Most of the time, whenever this word was used, it was used as a reference to ships that had been so overloaded with weight that the ships began to sink. And at one point in England, one of the ways of execution was to actually lay a man down on the ground and to put heavy weights on his chest until the life was literally crushed out of him. What a way to die, right? You know, whenever I was younger, I don't know how many of you have ever picked up walnuts for a little extra money. You know, I used to throw walnuts at my sisters for recreation. But other than that, you know, and you know, you can never get by with that stuff because you come in, your hands are all green and brown, and you know, your parents know exactly immediately what you've been doing. But you know, we'd put the walnuts out in the middle of the driveway, and we let cars go over them. That way, the hole would be smashed, and then all you were left with was the walnut that then needed to be cracked. And as a thing to do to pass time, I would often help my uncle crack walnuts. And we'd put them in a little vise and, you know, spin that thing and crack walnuts and get the actual walnut out of there. And we'd make, I wouldn't, my grandma and my mom would make pies and other things with them. But, you know, sitting there for an extended period of time tends to get a little bit boring whenever you're 8, 9, 10 years old. And so what I would start doing was that I would start grabbing other things and putting them in the vise. I would grab potatoes, tomatoes. I never did grab any living creatures like cats or dogs or anything like that. But the point is that I wanted to test the strength of that vegetable. And I would start to turn that vise just as slowly as I could to see what its breaking point was, until that tomato or potato then burst. That's what Paul is referring to whenever he references his affliction. He says, if you will, I have literally almost had the life crushed out of me, as one would put a walnut, if you will, in a vise. For us, the affliction may be at a job. It may be affliction at home with a family member. Perhaps someone has died or has become extremely ill. Whatever the case may be, we can conclude, like Paul, that God sends. Now listen carefully. God sends his children afflictions. And we will see why in just a moment. But sometimes those afflictions are even meant to crush us. So what do we know about Paul's affliction? Or what we do know about Paul's affliction is mentioned here in the last part of verse 8. He says in verse 8, for we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely, and there's your first one, we are completely overwhelmed beyond our strength, so that we even despaired of life. So Paul begins to tell us how overwhelming it was. The first has to do with the character of his affliction. He says it was overwhelming. It was beyond our strength. And the second has to do with the relation to his ability to endure it. And the affliction was so bad, the Apostle Paul says, we even despaired of life, which means we lost the will to live. We didn't want to live any longer. And something else that's important to notice, which we'll flesh out in a moment, is that the strength that Paul refers to is not God's strength. Remember from last week, the Latin word for comfort comes from come and forth. Come means with, fort means strength. So to come with strength is what Paul is talking about. And Paul is not saying that his affliction outweighed the strength of God, because remember, that's impossible. But rather what he is saying is that he was unable to bear this affliction in his own strength. Everything that he had was completely depleted. There was nothing left. And one commentator says, it is necessary that even saints should be in danger of an entire failure of strength, that being put in the mind of their own weakness, they may learn to place their dependence upon God. And for that reason, as we'll see, is exactly why the Lord allowed for this to happen. Now coming down to verse 9, he says, indeed, we personally had a death sentence within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So Paul begins to explain his affliction even further. He says, we personally had a death sentence within ourselves. The word sentence is the word which means verdict. It's an official decision, perhaps an answer to a question. It would be like a judge in a courtroom asking the jury, has the jury reached a verdict? Is so-and-so guilty or not guilty? And so, if you will, whenever Paul was being afflicted, he asked his own self a question. He says, am I going to live or am I going to die? And Paul says, the verdict was ruled. I'm going to die. This is it for me. And Paul was a man who was prepared and ready to die. There's no more struggle. There's no more fight for life. There is no more hope for living. And guys, I wish that I could really just intensify this even more for you, but I'm unable to do so. And I believe that only those who have had a close encounter with death or who have possibly been resuscitated from death can explain what Paul is saying. He says, my breath was literally coming out of my lungs. I was fixing to take my last breath. My heart probably only had about 10 beats in it. And then I was through. I mean, this is how close he felt he was to death. And as we said, Paul was having the life literally crushed out of him. And we're forced again to think, why? Why in the world would God do this? We can see him doing it to people who are against him and to people who despise him. We can see this happening to those who are wicked, but Paul? Why would God allow this to happen to such a wonderful servant as the Apostle Paul? And Paul goes on and he tells us why. He says, so that we would not trust in ourselves. Now, some believe that Paul never experienced this, that he is using himself and possibly Timothy as an example, but I don't believe that that's the case at all. And what Paul says is absolutely wonderful, and this is what I want you to get. One of the many things I want you to get, but if you're writing anything down, write this down. What Paul is saying is that he is saying, I, Paul, struggled with placing my confidence in myself rather than in God. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the will of God, sometimes was tempted to place my trust in me, in my works, in my friends, in my success, rather than in God. And the reason why God afflicts him, the reason why God almost crushes the life out of him, is to teach him to stop doing that. Now, this should be a great encouragement to us, especially once we realize where Paul was at in his life. This letter was written approximately 10 years before the apostle died, which means that he had not only been a Christian for a very long time, but Paul had also been in ministry for a very long time. And he says, even I struggle with the flesh. And for that reason, God sends him a heavy affliction that almost kills him. And there are a few things to take from this. First, we see that confidence in ourselves is a very stubborn disease. It cannot be overthrown in any other way than by falling into despair. Paul had to be placed put in a place where his own wisdom, his own strength, his own vices, and his own attempts at living for God were done away with. He was emptied of absolutely everything. In the same way, in order to get our attention and in order to keep us from relying upon ourselves, God will often crush us to the point where we have no other option than to go to him. So let me ask you this morning, is there anything in your life that you're relying on more than you are upon God? Are you relying upon your health, your wealth, your friends, your job, your family? Are you relying upon your own strength? We need to take heed to this warning, lest the same God that crushes the apostle also crush you. The second thing that it teaches us is how displeasing to God confidence in ourselves must be when the only way to correct it, God finds it necessary that we should be condemned to death. How serious of an offense is this? And how stubborn are our hearts if the only way that God can get our attention is to place death before our eyes? I don't know about you, but I don't want to get there. How awful it must be to come to that. But on the other end, how merciful is it of God to do that for us in order that we learn to trust upon him? And so the reason why Paul almost died is because of self-confidence. So now we see the purpose of it. Paul says it's so I might trust in God who raises the dead. The hope that Paul had is the same hope that Abraham had. If you'll remember, whenever Abraham led his son Isaac, who was appointed by God, whenever he led Isaac on top of that hill that he might sacrifice him, what did Abraham do? What did he say? He said, God himself will provide a lamb. You know what that is? That's Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Jehovah Shalom. God is our peace. God will provide a lamb. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham considered God to be even able to raise the dead, someone from the dead. And as an illustration, he gave Isaac back to him. The hope that Paul refers to is the same hope that Jesus had on the cross. Whenever we looked at this a few weeks ago in Hebrews 5, 7, it says that during his earthly life, that's the earthly life of Christ, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And we say, well, God didn't save him from death, but then you look at the context, what's he saying? Jesus is praying, God, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, but here's what I want you to do. Do not leave me in this grave. And 3 days later, up from the grave he arose. So the hope that Paul had was for one that God would deliver him from death. And in a sense, God did deliver him from death, since Paul was as good as dead. And secondly, even if he did die, the same God who raised up Jesus would deliver Paul from the grave on the day of the resurrection. And that's exactly what Paul alludes to in verse 10, where he says, he has delivered us from such a terrible death, and he will deliver us. We have put our hope in him that he will deliver us again. Paul says three wonderful things. He says, God did deliver, that's past tense. God will deliver, that's present tense. And God will continue to deliver, that's future tense. And someone says, well, Ryan, what if God does not deliver? Because sometimes he doesn't, does he? Sometimes our afflictions, whether that be an illness, sometimes it overtakes us and death does come. And we are delivered home, aren't we? Well, Paul covers that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And here's what he says. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul says, I was alone. He had just said, everybody has left me. Demas, having loved this present world, has departed to Thessalonica. Titus has went to Galatia. And he just went on and on. He says, I am completely alone. Not only am I alone, but I'm afflicted. Everyone has deserted me. But then he says, but God strengthened me, or he comforted me, in order that I might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So here's what he says, folks, and get this. This is wonderful. He says, for as long as God has use for me down here on earth, death itself cannot touch me. But when it does come, Paul says that I will then be led safely home by the nail-scarred hand of Jesus. That's rich, isn't it? I don't know if it is for you, but it sure is for me. God has, will, and will continue to deliver us from our affliction. And we gain strength from these promises of Scripture. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Because God makes them happen. And the reason why he makes them happen is to test the validity of our faith and to make us rely more upon him. The great reformer Martin Luther said, affliction is the best book in my library because of what it teaches me. Spurgeon said, a man will never become great in divinity until he first becomes great in suffering. So let me tell you this morning that there is no affliction that you and I go through that God does not have absolute sovereign control over. Paul says, God delivered me. You know, there's no emergency with God. Have you ever thought of that? There is no emergency with God. I loved what Adrian Rogers used to say. He says, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? There's nothing that takes God by surprise. The Israelites, trying to escape the Egyptians, came to a large body of water. And I'm sure that they were wringing their hands, they were biting their nails, they were anxious. The Egyptians were closing in on them. They said, "Go, God, what are we going to do?" And at that time, Moses raises up his staff and the Red Sea begins to part. Same with Joshua crossing the Jordan. You know, the waters at the Jordan did not part until the priests put their toes in the water. There is no emergency with God. Nothing takes him by surprise. So we shouldn't listen, if you will, to that cliche. Now listen to me good, because I really do have good intentions whenever it comes to cliches. But the old cliche that says, God will never put on you more than what you can handle. Why don't you go ask the Apostle Paul that? Who was having the life crushed out of him. Who said himself, "I am beyond my own strength. This is definitely more than what I can handle." He was fixing to die. His heart was fixing to stop beating. And at that moment, God delivered him. Friend, God wants you to cry out to him. Do you know that? He wants you to stop placing confidence in yourself. He wants to, as Peter says, he wants to cast you down in order that he may lift you up. And when that time comes and you have sorrow in your heart, pour it out before God. Do as the psalmist says, where he says, pour your heart out before him. And we say, why? Because our hearts, if you will, are like vessels that are filled with wine. And the more that we hold it in, the more that it begins to ferment, and the more bitter we become against God. So cry out to him. Go to him. Stop relying upon yourself, your own strength, your own confidence, whatever it is, and go to him. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that as a bit controls the horse by placing it in his mouth, so the bit of God's grace and mercy will never allow affliction to do any more to you than what God will allow. And finally, coming down to verse 11, he says, while you join in helping us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gift that came to us through the prayers of many. So Paul, he exhorts the Corinthians to pray for him. And what it could be is that he is asking the Corinthians to join along with other churches that are already praying for the apostle. And this kind of praying, if you will, is not individual prayer, but rather it is intercessory prayer. Praying on the behalf of someone else. And someone asks, well, why is it so important? First reason is because it pleases God. And secondly, it is profitable for us. It pleases God by establishing unity. The church comes together to pray and to intercede. They come together for one purpose and for one goal. And then, when that person whom they are praying for is then delivered, the church together is able to rejoice in the gift that God has given to that person by delivering them from their affliction. S. Lewis Johnson says, the duty of prayer, I think this is a great quote, he says, the duty of prayer is not the modification of God's power, but rather it's the glorification of it. Prayer is, he goes on to say, prayer is the divinely determined means by which God accomplishes his tasks. So when we pray, we enter into fellowship with the Lord, and he graciously allows us to be a part of his wonderful plan. And so as the result, as Paul says here, is that a whole group of people who are lifting their hearts and eyes up to God are then united in fellowship and in prayer. God's people ought to pray for one another, and as God's people, we should covet the prayers of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. As we bring this to a close, I was thinking this week about Horatio Spafford. How many of you have ever heard of Horatio Spafford? We know that name? Okay. About 1% of you. Well, this will be good then. Horatio Spafford, as some of you may know, especially once we get into the story, he is known for writing the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And as you have probably heard, Horatio Spafford sent his family to Europe after the Great Chicago Fire. And on their voyage across the ocean, the ship wrecked whenever it was met head on with a British liner, killing Horatio's four daughters. A fellow survivor of the collision, his name was Pastor West, recalled Anna, which is Horatio's wife, saying, "God gave me four daughters. Now they have been taken away from me. And someday I will understand." And whenever it came time for Horatio to travel to Europe to meet with Anna, the captain of the ship he was on told Horatio, he said, "Horatio, we are now passing the spot to where your four daughters are down on the ocean floor." And so Horatio gets up and looks down at the spot where he lost his daughters. And it's reported that he then goes down into the cabin of the ship, grabs a pen and paper, and then pins the words to "It is well with my soul." And I came across two lines this week that I'd never heard before. And they go like this: "For me, be it Christ. Be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper your peace to my soul." Then he says, "But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we await. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest is for my soul." Let me ask you this morning, are you placing your faith and your hope in the God who raises the dead? Are you being crushed? Are you being afflicted? Turn to Him, that all may be well with your soul.